Open your Bibles to Acts 25. Our scripture reading will be taken from the 25th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue on in our journey and we come to this inspired text today, which we'll be looking at the first 22 verses. So you follow along as I read Acts 25, starting at verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus, and by the way, Caesar is Nero, so he's appealing to someone that isn't playing with all marbles, I can tell you that. In verse 12, "Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.' Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters, but when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." What a interesting, inspired passage of scripture that God has put in his word. And may the Lord add his blessing of the reading of it and the exposition of it. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the God that you reveal yourself to be. We thank thee that you are sovereign. You were sovereign over the political leaders in the Roman Empire. You are sovereign over the political leaders in the United States of America. We thank you that you always look out for your people in some mysterious ways, no matter who's in charge. We thank you that you have revealed that your will is always accomplished in the things that are positive and the things that are negative, things we do understand and things we do not understand. So we would ask that you would work out your perfect will in this country of ours, in this church of ours, and in our own personal lives. We ask that you do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 25, Acts chapter 25. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson told the story one time when he was teaching in a seminary that some students decided to invent a slogan to try to promote the student body to evangelize, and the slogan they came up with was, "If love is felt, the message is heard." So he said the school made up posters and buttons, everybody was wearing them, "If love is felt, the message is heard." Dr. Johnson said it sounded beautiful, the problem is it isn't biblical. In fact, no one loved the world more than Jesus Christ. No one showed he loved the world more than Jesus Christ. He did miracles for people so that they could feel loved and so they would understand he was God and he showed that he loved them. If all you have to do to get people to listen and respond to the gospel is to love them, then everybody around the world where Christ would have gone would have responded to him. But the fact is, very few did. The truth of the matter is, most of the world rejects Jesus Christ and most of the world hates grace. You cannot love someone to salvation. The fact is, God must open their hearts and minds, bring them under conviction, and they need to realize they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to a moment when there's a change in government. It's time for a new leader to take charge. Felix's term is over. He's going to be replaced by a guy whose name is Festus. But it really doesn't matter who the political leader is who's running the world. None of them love the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them promote the grace of God. You may remember that Jesus Christ had personally spent the night with Paul and told him that he'd been a great witness for him in Jerusalem. And he also told him that he was going to be a great witness for him in Rome. As we've been traveling through this book of Acts, we see how it is he gets to Rome. It's bizarre. What you actually have happening here is a denial of proper justice. He's not given justice, and that's how he's going to get to Rome. What we see is that the will of God for Paul's life was that he go to Rome, but the actual process that God sovereignly orchestrates to get him to Rome is something only God could orchestrate. Now, according to chapter 24 and verse 27, Paul had been in jail for 2 years. For 2 years in Paul's life, nothing seems to be moving. And there's no hint that God reveals to Paul what he's doing at that point in time. We do know that Paul believed in the sovereignty of God every step of the way through his life. I mean, why is it that Joseph was ultimately taken a prisoner? Why was Moses taken away from his mother at a baby stage? Why did Daniel have to be ousted from Jerusalem? And ultimately, you come down to this, that was God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will, even though he's not revealing it to them at the time, was that they go through that process. And that's exactly what happens to Paul. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and sometimes that's all we have to do. Believe in the sovereignty of God, that's all we can know. Now, when you look down at this story, there are about 9 historical facts that tell it. First of all, Festus shows up in the province, and 3 days after his arrival, he travels from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That's what you learn in verse 1. Festus is the man who was sent by Nero to Caesarea to replace Felix. The reason why he wanted Felix out of there is because the relationship with the Jews was falling apart. This would be a good career move, a step up if you're Festus, but the tensions are great between Jews and Romans, and you got to try to calm things down. We don't know a lot about Festus from history, except he was a good politician. According to Josephus, he had a lot better character than Felix had. In fact, Paul later in chapter 26 will call him most excellent, which he never said pertaining to Festus, and he certainly never said that pertaining to Herod. But he was a typical Roman politician. He didn't care a lot for the religion of the Jews or of the Christians, but he wanted to keep everybody happy. So he arrives in Caesarea from Italy, and that's a long boat ride. And when he gets to Caesarea, he decides, because Felix hadn't been high esteemed by the Jews, that I better make a trip up there to Jerusalem, and I better go up there to see if I can just smooth things out. So, as one commentator said, before he could even unpack all of his luggage, he literally takes off for Caesarea. It's a 60-70 mile trip, 2 to 4 days by horse. You know, it's interesting to follow the dynamics of politicians. It's interesting to follow the dynamics of candidates in an election year. Our president now is trying to go to Ohio, and he wants to try to win them over, and also North Carolina. The reason he's after Ohio is he said, oh, we'll provide a lot of jobs, and it hasn't come true. So what politicians do is they want to move into those rough areas to try to smooth things out and earn the popularity of the people. They make some political move like that. That's exactly what Festus is doing. He doesn't care that anybody's right with God in this. He's making this as a political move. Which brings us to the second fact. Religious leaders of Jerusalem want Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem so they can kill him. That's what verses 2 and 3 tell us. When Festus got to Jerusalem, he runs into a buzzsaw. Now keep in your minds, ladies and gentlemen, that it has been 2 years since Paul's trial with Felix. But these Jewish leaders have not given up on wanting to destroy Paul. It is clear that these religious leaders still hate grace. They still hate Paul, and they still hate Jesus Christ, whom he preaches. For 2 years, day after day, month after month, year after year, they hate grace. They love their religion. They love their laws. They love their rituals. They hate grace. There's an old saying that time heals most of everything. Well, I'll tell you this, time does not heal grace haters. William Larkin said that when you have phony religious people, you can count on two things, persistence and deceit. They're not going to stop. And Jewish people who hate grace are never going to be happy people. They're never going to be content people. In fact, they'll never be happy till actually Jesus Christ, her Messiah, is reigning in Jerusalem. And there isn't a political leader that's going to solve the problems in the Middle East or in Israel. And that's exactly what Festus is trying to do. And undoubtedly, when he got to Jerusalem, old Ananias was there along with other leading men from the priesthood and the Sanhedrin. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the actual high priest was a guy by the name of Ishmael, but Ananias was still behind scenes calling the shots. And so these religious leaders want to still kill Paul because they hate grace. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in righteousness. They're not interested in being right with God. They're not interested in justice. These are the religious leaders, and they don't care what's true, and they don't care what's right. They want Paul dead. So what they say to Festus is, hey, why don't you bring Paul up here to Jerusalem? In verse 3, when it says that they were requesting this, it's a present tense verb, which means they were asking him over and over and over again, why don't you bring him here? They figure that Festus is inexperienced. He doesn't really know a lot about the background of all of this, so they can probably convince him that this is a good political move for him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, and so they invite him to do just that. The real behind-scenes culprit here is Satan. Satan's trying to kill Paul. He does not want Paul getting out of this part of the world and getting to Rome. But the problem is, God's will was that he go to Rome. Which brings us to the third fact. Festus decides that the leading religious leader should go back to Caesarea and prosecute him there. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that. Festus is a good politician. He consults with the local officials while trying not to make waves, but he says, you know, I'm heading back to Caesarea. That's where Paul is locked up. So why don't you boys, you leading leaders, you come back there and you can prosecute him there. In fact, the word prosecute means you can come back there and make your legal charges and legal accusations. We'll hold a court case back there. You can be the accuser and you can bring everything to trial there. Now, it's interesting to me that Festus, at this point, doesn't know anything, as far as I can tell, about the plot to try and kill Paul. As far as he's concerned, they just want this guy brought there for trial. He doesn't know a thing about all the dynamics of what's going on behind the scenes of the fact that they want to execute Paul. So you have to ask yourself this question. Who was it, what was it, that caused Festus to turn this proposal down? Who is it, or what was it, that caused him to say, no, I'm not bringing Paul here to Jerusalem. You come down to Caesarea. There's only one answer to that, the sovereignty of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what you have clear evidence here, even though God is not talking, he's not necessarily revealing specific things, he's turning a leader's mind the way he wants it turned. He's turning the mind of Festus by his sovereignty so that he is going to bring back all of these guys to Caesarea. In the Casey Anthony trial, the defense attorney made up a chart of imaginary friends that she had made up that were involved, she claimed, in this disappearance of her daughter that were so unbelievable that in the courtroom, the prosecution actually started laughing because there's an imaginary chart of people that don't exist that she's made up in her mind. Well, here you have a case in which the prosecution is making up imaginary charges. They're not only not provable, they are laughable. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Paul is brought into court, and the false charges are brought against him, verses 6 to 7. Now, Festus has only been in the territory for a short time. He's been out of Caesarea for 8 to 10 days, and he's anxious to get back to where he can conduct government business. And when he gets back there, one of the first things that happens is you get these false religious leaders showing up in Caesarea to press their trumped-up charges against Paul. So the next day after he gets home, Festus is sitting on the tribunal, and Paul is ordered to appear in court. Now, it's interesting that there's no mention of their attorney Tertullus being present. Perhaps they fired him. He didn't win the last time they took him with them, so perhaps they just left him in Jerusalem and they went to handle this matter themselves. Paul had not done one thing to even be in court. He hadn't done one thing illegal. He shouldn't even be in a court case, and he finds himself in one legal hassle after another. They can't prove anything, and yet this guy has been locked up in prison and taken from one court appearance to another. You have no eyewitnesses. You have no proof. Paul perhaps thought when he was called into Festus, maybe I'll get a fair shake with this guy. We finally got a new governor in the territory, and maybe he'll listen to truth, and maybe I'll get a fair hearing. But ladies and gentlemen, it does tell us something interesting. If you're doing God's will, don't be surprised if you go through times in your life where you're faced with one hassle after another. It's very possible if you're standing for grace that you can get hit with a series of negative things you don't like and you can't explain. It's a good thing for us to remember in moments like that our God is still sovereign. And what he would want us to do in those contexts is press on, fight on, race on, realizing he is sovereign. According to verse 7, the Jews brought many charges against Paul that they couldn't prove. Luke doesn't mention what the charges are, but by virtue of the fact that Paul gives his answer in just a moment, apparently they charged him with being an insurrectionist, being against the Jews, being against the temple, and being against Caesar, who is Nero. And you must ask yourself this question: why is all of this happening to Paul? Why would God permit such a remarkable man who has done nothing but go around and proclaim the grace of God? He's completely innocent of all charges. Why would God permit him to go through all of this? And the answer is, the sovereign plan of God for Paul's life is get him to Rome, and before he takes him to Rome, he's going to have him testify of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ to the most powerful people in the world. Paul is going to Rome. That's where God wants him. Satan doesn't. And this is why God is directing all of these things. Now, we are living in a world when there are times when we ask why. Why does a pro-abortion politician get elected to office? Why does a Christian who loves the word of God get branded as some right-wing kook, but some racial activist or extreme radical gets branded as a hero? Why does a good believer who loves the Lord get sick and die, and a God mocker lives on for years? Why do people who love God's word seem to be viewed as odd, and those who love bands are viewed as right? And why does one who promotes grace becomes so ridiculed by those who love their works? Why does God let that stuff go on? Well, we must assume when you look at a text like this, there is a sovereign purpose of it all. And even though at the moment we may not be able to figure it out, the fact of the matter is God is a sovereign God. We can know it. We can believe it. Kent Hughes tells an amazing story. It happened back in 1980. On October 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of some well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, who was a student at Emmaus Bible College, told police that he had some dream of a crime that night. Well, Oak Park police later arrested Steve and figured out his dream was some sort of confession of a psychopathic killer. And later, a jury found him guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. But there was just one problem. He was innocent. And after 12 years, he was set free and completely vindicated. In his book, Maximum Security, here's what he said, and I quote him: "I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that does not seem fair, that does not make sense, except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan." The only explanation for why are you going through this, Paul, is that this is the sovereign plan of God for his life. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Paul defends himself as being innocent of any charges in verse 8. When you're falsely accused or when you face problems, you hope they go away. You just hope the trouble stops. You hope that people will just go away that are causing the problem. You get sick and tired of having to defend yourself. And Paul has been living with this cloud of false allegations for well over 2 years now, and he's back in court. What's interesting about Paul is he never seems to be discouraged. He doesn't seem to get depressed. He seems to be calm and controlled. We do know there were moments when he was certainly low. I mean, that night Jesus appeared to him was one of those moments. And Paul did not have some slick attorney like a Johnny Cochran who could come up with a neat little saying, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Paul had to defend himself. So his defense is real simple. I've not committed any legal offense against Jews. I've not committed any offense against the temple or against Caesar. In other words, I'm completely innocent of all charges. Which brings us to the sixth fact. Festus asked Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried there in verse 9. Now keep in mind that the Jews have no proof, and Paul just stood before Festus and said, I am innocent, and here's where the case should have been thrown out. Festus cannot find one thing wrong with Paul. However, Festus is a politician. He'd like to do a favor for the Jews and earn their support. So he said to Paul, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and face the charges there? He thought, well, if he'll go back to Jerusalem, that'll calm the Jews down. But what Festus did not know is that both God and Paul had other plans. Paul was not going to Jerusalem. He was going to Rome. You have a man, Festus, who has the authority to actually order Paul to go to Jerusalem. What's preventing him from making the order? Why is he even asking Paul, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem? Would you be willing to go there? Because God's sovereignty is here. Which brings us to the seventh fact. Paul said, I appeal to Caesar's court, and Festus agreed he should go to Rome. Verses 10 to 12. Paul said to Festus, I've done no wrong. I love that verse 10. I've done no wrong, and this you also very well know. Now you think about that. He's saying to Festus, I've done no wrong, and you know it. Here's the leading political judicial figure in the world, this part of the world. He knows that he hasn't done anything wrong, but he will not release him. Paul said, look, I'm not afraid to die. I mean, he knew Jesus Christ. He said, if I've done wrong, I'm ready to die. I don't fear death. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll slip out of this world and I'll go into the presence of the Lord. But Roman citizens had a right when they were falsely accused to appeal their case to Caesar in any part of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what Paul did. And this is a critical, critical moment in the program of God, because I want you to notice something from chapter 26 and verse 32. In chapter 26 and verse 32, we read, Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is critical. This is critical that Paul says, I'm appealing to Caesar, because if he had not appealed to Caesar, in the next 24 hours, he would have been set free. So this trial and this appeal to Caesar is the sovereign means by which Paul is going to Rome. And when he says, I appeal to Caesar's court, I appeal to Caesar's judgment, he uses the word that we get our English word, bema seat. Bemata. This particular Greek word describes a very intimidating place. So when you think about as a believer facing the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be some happy backslapping land. This is going to be a very intimidating moment for any one of us to stand before Jesus Christ. So the program of God is not only going to take Paul to Rome, it's going to put him in the presence of the most powerful man in the world, a Nero. And when Paul requested he be tried by Caesar, everybody knew Nero is in charge. Now, Nero is not the most stable of emperors. He took charge of the Roman Empire in AD 54 at age 17. He ended up committing suicide in AD 68 at age 31. If this trial is taking place about AD 59, which we suspect it is, it's about AD 59 when Paul is appealing to Nero. Nero had just killed his mother during that year because he thought she had turned against him, Agrippina, so he killed her. So Paul is appealing to Nero, who is a power-crazed lunatic. But why would he do that? Why would he appeal to Rome? Why would he appeal to Nero and Caesar? Because, ladies and gentlemen, he knew from Jesus Christ, that's God's will for my life. I go to
Rome.
And when he said that, Festus said, all right, you want to go to Nero? To Nero you shall go. And the reason why he was going to go before Nero is this was the will of God for Paul's life. And this was the sovereign way God was going to get Paul to Rome. You know, we cannot ever forget the fact that God is sovereign over everything in our lives, including the negatives. He's sovereign over everything in our lives, including negative things that hit us and the positives. God's will usually is not the way you and I would plan it. When God wants to do something, he'll do it, but it isn't the way we would script it. And that's what you see here with Paul in doing the will of God. Which brings us to the eighth fact, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice meet Festus, verses 13 to 21. Now, there are two key actions that occur here in Caesarea. And the first action is Agrippa and Bernice pay their respects to Festus. Notice verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Herod Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister. They are political people who know how to play the political game. They make the Kennedys look like Catholic monks. The fact of the matter is, this is a corrupt political world filled with corrupt politicians, and these are two. This Herod is Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I. That's the guy who put James to death. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus Christ as a baby. This Herod was 17 years old, living in Rome. When his father died, he was considered too young to rule, although Nero was ruling at age 17. So they gave him some small territory in what would be modern-day Lebanon, but later they turned over Galilee to him, and so he was brought up in the court of Claudius. He was a favorite guy of Claudius. Bernice is his sister. Bernice is a sister who's about a year younger than Herod, and there were rumors that were existing that these guys were involved in incestual relationships. I mean, this couple, Herod and Bernice, were the leading scandal of their time. She would actually become the mistress of Vespasian and Titus. She was, as one writer said, nothing more than a woman of ill repute. Now, these are your political leaders. These are the powerful political leaders who are running the Roman world, and they stop by to pay their respects to Festus, who's the new Roman governor. Do you see the kind of person who wins elections? Do you see the kind of person who makes it up the ladder in the political world? These are not people committed to Jesus Christ. These are not committed people who love the Word of God. These are not people who are interested in obeying the Scriptures. But they're sovereign puppets in the sovereign hand of God. Which brings us to the second action. Festus told the whole story of Paul to Agrippa in verses 14 to 21. He brings out seven realities. Paul had been left a prisoner by Felix. That's a nice way of saying, I was handed this mess. I didn't come here looking for it. Secondly, Festus was in Jerusalem and the religious leaders wanted to give Paul the death penalty. These religious leaders wanted to kill Paul. The third reality is, I told them it wasn't right according to Roman law to execute someone without a fair trial. That would be a nice way of telling Herod, I stand for Roman law, and I reminded them of that. Fourthly, Festus brought Paul to appear before him. He conducted a legal court hearing, which Roman law demanded. Fifthly, Jewish accusers brought charges against him, which were religious and focused on one fact. Paul is talking about one guy. He's talking about Jesus, who was dead and is alive. Now you get at the heart of it. This is why Paul's on trial. He's preaching grace. He's preaching that there is one Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and who arose from the dead. And you place your faith in him and you will be saved. The sixth reality is Festus did not know how to investigate, so he asked Paul if he would go to Jerusalem for trial. I love verse 20. It says, being at a loss at how to investigate such matters. How do you investigate when Jesus Christ is already back up in heaven, seated at the right hand of God? Well, he could look at eyewitnesses. And here's one of them standing before him in court who will tell him, I saw Jesus Christ. I talked with Jesus Christ all around Jerusalem. They knew well of the witnesses that had been with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were denying truth. And finally, Paul appealed his case to Caesar in Rome, and I'm going to send him there. And That brings us to the final fact. Herod Agrippa wants to hear Paul himself in verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." Tomorrow, he said, "you shall hear him." And next week, Lord willing, you'll get a chance to see this amazing scene between Paul and Herod and Bernice. But he said, "I've heard of this reputation of this guy. I've heard about this man." Well, what have you heard? What have you actually heard about this guy? Well, we've heard that he goes around telling people that any sinner can have all of their sins washed away if he will believe on Jesus Christ, who died for the sins and rose again from the dead. That's what he tells people. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, you can be saved from all of your sins. This is an intimidating court scene, ladies and gentlemen, but there is coming a court date for every one of us. And it's going to be intimidating. Don't kid yourself. That court date will be the day we face God. And we will all have our day in court. And the issue at stake at our day in court will be our sin. And it will be proved, by the divine prosecution who's kept the books on every single one of us since any of us have been born, that we've all sinned, we've all been fallen short of the glory of God, and we're all guilty. And here's the problem. In order to get into heaven at this court scene, you must have the righteousness that is as good as God, and none of us have that righteousness. And thank God, justice has been delayed. Because if justice had not been delayed, none of us would experience grace. But God says this to every one of us: "I will give you, I will impute to you righteousness necessary to get you into heaven the moment you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ." And Paul was going around the world telling people that. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for your sins. He rose again to prove that he's your Savior. If you will believe on him, then he will give you righteousness that will take you to heaven. But if you refuse to believe on him, you will be condemned forever the moment you step into that eternal court. May we pray. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right now you may settle that. You pray something like this: "God, I know I'm a sinner, and I thank you that Christ died for me, and right now I believe on him to be my Savior." Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this communion service that really zeroes in on forcing us to remember what it was he did, that through his amazing sacrifice, by believing in him, we may be saved from all of our sins. Bless the communion table to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.